If you're going to school, the professors, the school system that you have, they represent authority. Hopefully everybody goes to work tomorrow. You do have a job. I know unemployment, it's killing us as a nation, as a generation. But when you go to work, guess what? Somebody's telling you where to go, how to work. When you go to the doctor, because something may be questionable in your health, or you just need a checkup, annual checkup, somebody has authority over your system, your physical system. This is an unavoidable conversation. We have to have this conversation. Peter is going to help us to navigate this from the perspective that ultimate authority is God. And if we as Christians, we believe that, the question is not whether we believe it or not. Here's the bigger question. This is where we're going for the next few Sundays. What does that mean? How do you translate that when Peter is going to ask us to speak of submission, to be under authority in the context of government officials and community leadership? Especially 2,000 years ago, it is the government who's going to oppress the church and is going to create, within the next few years of these writings, 1 Peter, you're going to see the destruction of the temple, genocide. I mean, it's going to get a little crazy from a government perspective. How do you do that? How do you do submission? How do you follow the authority of earthly leadership as you, as a student, are under the leadership of professors? Maybe, again, in the job-related issue, what if your boss or your supervisor is not helping you to navigate and to keep your job? How do you do that? Peter is going to help us. Oh, my goodness. Singles. How do you go through relationships in this life? Listen to me, singles, for a second. Well, no, let me rephrase that. Parents who are raising singles, you need to listen to this because we're fellow strugglers on this. Listen to me. How do you help the next generation of singles who eventually are going to get married, right? That's what we want them to get married, hopefully, to build and to choose a spouse that they're going to share the authority component raising the next kids of the next generation. And I'm saying this because, tragically, in single life, many times, you see the dysfunctionality on the singles relationship, meaning your dating relationship, and you see how your boyfriend or girlfriend has authority issues, and in your mind, you translate, or you think that that's not going to translate into marriage and eventually the family you're going to create. And I'm here to tell you, the Bible presents this concept in a holistic, in an all-composed, connected manner, that there is, for the Bible, there is no private life, public life, you know, personal issues, and then kind of a just, you know, public issues. The Bible is an entire component that affects the unity of the home. So how do you do that? Ladies, if you're married to a guy who is not a follower of Jesus, guys, if your spouse is going through a time in her pilgrimage as a lady that is struggling with this whole concept of church and passion for Jesus and reading the scriptures, how do you do that? Peter is going to help us in the next few Sundays. And then lastly, this is what Peter is going to say, ultimately. How did you submit to authorities in the context of persecution? Folks, here's the bottom line, and then I got to move on. Anybody that has authority issues, Peter is going to say, and I'll give it to you now, I'm going to give you the end of the movie, okay? But I want you to come back. Anybody that has authority issues has issues with God. That's the bottom line. That's where the conversation, I know, I hope and you come back, okay? I hope and you return because, I mean, I'm in sales, he's in management, I'm just passing on the information. Today, what we're going to do, because, again, Peter is dictating this, the Bible is dictating this, I'm going to take you to the preamble. And this is the preamble. Before we get into this is what we do, let me tell you how we're going to navigate this. Chapter 2, verse 11. Here we go. Dear friends, I'm speaking to you with a sense of urgency. I'm going to urge you, Peter says, as foreigners and exiles. So apparently, for Peter, the way you begin the conversation of authority issues, the way you look at how the city of Atlanta this morning is waking up to a different reality, as you guys know, looking at the news. And it seems to me that it's going to only increase the craziness and the brokenness of our community. How do we do this? It begins with the understanding of who we are if we want to get to the place of learning what to do. I'm going to say that again. You begin understanding who you are so you can eventually know what to do. It seems to me that the issue that we may potentially have as a wife with a husband, as a son with a grandparent, as a worker with an employer, Most of the time is that we focus on the doing. What do I do? Instead of reflecting on who am I? Peter says, hey, you are foreigners and you are exiles. That's who you are. Now, let's talk about for a second what that means. So in my mind, again, I'm going to go back to some of the analogies that we used in the past. If you can picture your life, the life of the church, the life of this country, as a train that moves. And the train, it has an engine that typically the engine is the one that pushes and directs the train. The very last of the carts in the train, we call this the caboose, is the one at the end. And it has a specific function. It's part of the train. But it's not what leads the train. It's supposed to be at the end. When Peter speaks of this concept of foreigners and exiles, it's simply the understanding, the mindset, the identity that if or when you got saved, if you're a follower of Jesus and you got saved, what was saved from you immediately, instantly, was your spirit. Spiritually, you were dead because salvation is the triune or the triple experience of three legal transactions. The first transaction was, this is what happened at the spiritual level. The first transaction happened back in Genesis where Adam transferred legally his rebellion and sin. So all of us, we were born spiritually with no engine, if you want to use the analogy of the train. You had no engine. Well, let me rephrase that. The engine was Satan. It was sin. That's what drove the life or drives the life of people without Jesus. So that's the first transaction. Adam legally gave you his sin. Second transaction, if you're a Christian, is that your sin was transferred to Jesus Christ. And on that Friday, the one who knew no sin for our sake received all of the legal component of your trespasses and your shame and your guilt and your rebellion and was given to Jesus. So when Jesus is hanging on that cross on that Friday, the accumulation of the sin beginning from Adam all the way until the last person who sins at the end of life on earth was given to Jesus, those who confess their sin. I'm not speaking of universalism. This is not a given thing unless you confess it. So that was the second transaction. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you gave your sin to Jesus. First transaction, Adam to you, you to Jesus. In the third transaction, that's what makes this perspective a reality, is when Jesus, on that Sunday morning, transferred, accredited, made the legal transaction of his righteousness to you. That's what makes a person a follower of Jesus. If you have not processed, embraced, believed, practiced what I just told you, you are not a foreigner. You are not an exile. Now, let me ask you this question. What's the opposite of foreigners and exiles? Natives? Locals? People who are belong to that place? So I want you to translate that, because apparently the issue for these churches as we move into the authority issues is when, not if, but when you navigate the concept of authority, you have to navigate the concept of authority with a brand new worldview. And here's my point. If the engine of the train of your life, or your marriage, or your finances, and your sexuality, and your everything in your life is a spiritual component, that it connects you with the Spirit of God, and through that triple experience of legality, three legal components, creates that regeneration of your soul, you become a brand new person in Jesus. This illustrates the very last of them, because you go from the spiritual component, now you get into the emotional component, and you may go into other components, including the physical and all that. Eventually, it's going to take you into what we understand are the emotions. When you look at our world today, I want you to listen to this closely. The problem with our world, if this is the train of life, this is the train of politics, this is the train of the Church of Jesus, if this is the train of our culture, and this is supposed to be the engine, which is the spiritual component, following and then being led by the Spirit of Jesus. Because again, the third transaction was the Spirit of Jesus given to us. So it's not the better version of our spirit, but it's literally the Spirit of Jesus given to us. What Peter is implying is that if you're an exile, if you're a foreigner, your life is being led by the Spirit of God. Look at me for a second. Apparently, 2,000 years ago, this is what was happening. The train was led by the caboose, was led by the emotions, was led by the senses. Whatever you see, hear, you can touch, you can smell. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? So I'm not condemning, I'm not minimizing your feelings. But you cannot. We cannot continue this nonsensical, this crazy mindset that basically, this is what the world says. The world says, if you feel it, you must do it. Because you have the right to express who you really are, right? I mean, who are we to tell you? Anyways, I think my point is clear. I think this is what it means. This is what it means for you to be an exile. So let me ask you your question. How is our lives, how are we doing with being exiles? Is this the end of the train, or is this what is leading our decision-making, our worldview? Now notice, I'm not asking how you feel, and how you feel is important. I'm not minimizing your feelings. And some of us, we feel disappointed. Some of us, we feel excited. Some of us, we have no idea how we feel. You know, some of us are going through, you know, a complication of feelings. I understand that. And I go, I know, they're fragile. They're powerful. Feelings are. But apparently, in the concept of exiles and foreigners are those who ultimately, because of what I just told you, in your life being led by the engine, by the Spirit of Jesus given to you, that's what creates the abstinence, the refraining from something that the church was doing. Because anytime that you reverse the order, and if you were with us last week, Dr. Hernandez was with us, and we spoke of Mark chapter 10, the young rich ruler. And the issue for that young rich ruler, which he said, I have fulfilled the entire law. I follow. I mean, I'm a devoted, committed, you know, Jewish person to the law. And Jesus says, you're missing one thing, because apparently your life, young rich ruler, last week, still led by the caboose. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and watch this, reverse the train. I tell you where to go. In other words, here's what Jesus told the young rich ruler. I'm all for you fulfilling the law, but you're missing the point. I am the reason why you're following the law. So translate that into raising your family, into working the way you work so hard, into everything you do. Jesus is looking at the church 2,000 years ago and looking at it and says, I'm all for the things that you do because you are a good person. You're a Christian. But don't forget that I am the reason why you're a Christian. Your Christianity is not the end. Your Christianity is means to an end. The end of everything that you between prayer and Bible reading and staying away from sinful desire is not that you can put God on your dead and then remind God of the things that you have accomplished for him and then remind your wife and your kids and everyone else how you're better than others. No, Jesus told the young rich ruler, your issue as an authority issue is that you want to put God on your debt, and it's not going to work. So in this case, the abstinence of sinful desires is nothing else but Peter reminding the church, keep priorities of the kingdom of God in the context of brokenness, in the context of persecution, in the context where everything seems to be dissipated, decimated, and nothing makes sense. Well, how do we do this? Well, the abstinence that he's describing, again, he's talking about this whole, you know, sinful desires. Let's just have a kind of a, let's move from the living room. Let's go into the kitchen. Let's have a more intimate conversation. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you still need to listen to this. But if you're a follower of Jesus, let's talk. Let's just have a very intimate, personal conversation. I believe 2,000 years ago, in my understanding of today's culture, looking at my struggles, looking at my family, looking at my kids, looking at where we are today, the number one thing that the church is called to abstain from is what this psychology, his last name is Smith, from the University of North Carolina, when he did a study of the younger generation, which is the reflection of the older generation, because we raised those kids, right? Those are our kids. The problem with the Christian younger generation is that they believe, this is the conclusion, that we have a generation that believes, not necessarily that they have become atheists, they're still in the church, they're just simply moralistic, therapeutic, deist. And this is the conclusion that this sociology came into, which I believe this is what we need to abstain from, is basically the understanding that most people are morally good. You can check my profile on Facebook. You can check my text. You can check my internet history. I'm clean. I'm good to go. You can interview my wife, interview my kids. Most people are, come on, say it, most people are good. So the concept of depravity, the concept of being enemies of God, the concept of sin, the concept of the triple transaction from Adam transferring his sin and my sin to, this is foreign to this concept. Because if you're morally good, then you don't need a savior. Tracking? There is no need for redemption. There is no need for blood being shed and given on a cross. So basically, all that we need is people who stop, listen to the language, stop making mistakes. Mistakes. Jesus didn't die for mistakes. He died for the redemption of sins. So in this case, that's the number one thing. The second thing is the therapy. If everybody is morally good, it's just, you know, what's the big deal? Everybody does it. Then what we need is not a savior. We need a therapist. We just need somebody that coaches, right? I need another podcast that just give me some tools and some little handles on how to navigate whatever I'm going through in life. That is not the Bible. The Bible is not a book about us. The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ that impacts us. Does that make sense? If you're gonna go to the Bible to find out how to raise a 13-year-old, if you're gonna go to the Bible to, you know, how you're gonna, no, you're missing the point. He is not a therapist. And the last thing is, this is the killer one, is deism. Because we have a generation of Christians that we believe that there is a God. We just don't believe that he's holy. Because if there is no sin, there's obviously no. Does that make sense? There's no holiness. So the issues that I'm going through with my wife, with my singleness, with my sexuality, with my habits, with my ex, with whatever, you know, you always put them into this category that all that you need is just more church, another Bible study, more prayer, more. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Mark chapter 10, the young rich ruler. I've done all of these things. How do I inherit eternal life? You inherit eternal life by abstaining from self-righteousness. From the thinking that you can do this. So bottom line, here's what we said. We said in the past. See, this whole understanding of what we're supposed to abstain, this is just my take. This is if you want to reject that, that's perfectly fine. I still believe this is what the Bible teaches. The problem with the church in the United States of America, in the middle of a pandemic, in the middle of craziness and brokenness, in the middle of a generation that has reversed the order, and the caboose has become the engine. The problem is not that we have a generation led by the caboose. The problem is that we have said, in the name of whatever, autonomy, is that that's the engine. And anybody that criticizes that is against, you know, American individuality. In that concept, I believe for the church, the challenge is that we are still preaching, teaching, conveying, nurturing a mindset that as long as you can improve your behavior, it doesn't matter what you really feel or what you think. All you need to do is express who you are, so just get a better version of yourself. And the gospel, listen to me for a second, the gospel is not about improving your marriage, improving your finances, I want you to improve. The gospel is about what Jesus has done. The imperative is indicative of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, which is a forensic experience that is imputed, given to you. I gave you three different transactions. So the indicative is when the Spirit of God seals your heart. It simply comes with the sovereignty of God and literally takes you from deadness into life. And the only thing that you contributed was your sin. That's all that you contributed for your salvation. Now, once you're saved, yes, you must walk in holiness. Yes, we must walk in righteousness. Look at me for a second. Yes, we must walk in Christ-likeness. But everything that you do, everything that you think, everything that I feel must be the doing, the thinking, and the feelings of a 33-year-old man that walked on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago. We are a generation that tragically, we think that this imperative, this behavior, you know, how do you navigate racism? What do you do with an economy that is fragmented? Now that my mom is sick, now what do I do? We all think that all that we need to do is be very honest and sincere, pray really, really, really hard, stay the course, don't give up, just remain faithful. And we forget that the behavior of the church is based on a forensic behavior that has been given to us. So that's where the conversation for us today, we have to be reminded that what happened at the indicative level, at the level of conversion, when the engine was taken from deadness into life, legally, this is about legal, is legality. It's not about how we feel. It's not about how we behave. The behavior and the feelings, we'll talk about it later. But right now, from a legal component, you are legally innocent before the God of the Bible. So my suggestion and invitation, especially for those who are in relationships, is stop reminding each other of the things that we did in the past. Can we just make that Anyways, never mind. Just think about it. Because before the Lord God of the Bible, we're innocent. Before the God of the Bible, by the way, innocence is the result of repentance. So I'm not condoning the tolerance of nonsense. All that I'm saying is that if the individual has been forgiven, repentant and forgiven, then innocence, and by the way, repentance is the change of mind and the change of heart. You don't think the same, you don't behave the same. If you are still thinking the same and you still behaving the same, then probably somebody is enabling that on you. Maybe somebody is allowing you to do the same nonsense that you've been doing. So that's a different conversation. This is the legal component of innocence, where your sins have been forgiven. You're legally innocent. You're legally being perceived and seen. You stand in a position before the God of the Bible as someone that has never... See, there's a difference between forgiveness and never sin. The third one, which is one of my favorite ones, is that in Jesus, you are being perceived as someone that has fulfilled the entire law. Because of the third transaction from sin, Adam's sin to me, from my sin to Jesus, and then Jesus giving me his righteousness, that implies that if Jesus fulfilled, obeyed, completed the entire law, that's exactly who you are. You're standing on the righteousness of Jesus, and you, legally, before the God of the Bible, you have completed the entire thing. And then lastly is that you are legally a child of God. Now, folks, I hope, and this is good news to you, I don't know if you ever believe this. I don't know if you ever behave towards this. But I think this is what he means by foreigners and exiles. Now, look at me for a second, because I only have a few minutes to finish this. Here's where the challenge comes, because this is the legal component. I actually married a beautiful couple yesterday. And when they gave me the actual certificate of marriage, and some of you have seen it. Remember, some of you have never seen one. You probably need to see one soon and get married. But anyways, so I'm looking at the certificate. And the process is the same. So it has the names and, you know, the information of the couple. And then it's a section that has the person marrying the couple. So I fill that out and sign it and that. But then there's another section, which is the county, the judge, the legal component from the state. That document is not official until it's all completed and sealed, in spite of how the person or the marriage is feeling. Does that make sense? So from salvation begins at a legal level, and I'm telling you right now, when you're a foreigner, when you are an exile, you stand on the forensic righteousness of Jesus in spite of how you feel. And these churches were feeling really bad. These churches were decimated. These churches are going through some of the deepest challenges. But in spite of those challenges, here's what I want to remind you. The challenge of this is that we have a dual citizenship. In the dual citizenship, this is where it gets a little complicated. This is where everything comes a little, you know, and this is confusing for many of us. Because although I have a civil responsibility with the authorities in the United States of America, I have a moral responsibility as a son or daughter. I'm assuming that you follow the civil responsibilities of driving under the speed limit and you made it here without getting a speeding ticket. Okay, that's the responsibility. But then we have also a citizenship beyond this world. The challenge is, what does that mean? How do I navigate this? Because what I feel is different from my citizenships. Does that make sense? The way she makes me feel, the way my boss or the government of this riot or racism or even the church, the Bible, I'm confused. I don't know exactly what to do. My son used to come to church. Now she doesn't want anything to do with church. How do I deal? Because I know he's saved, but then is anybody following what I'm saying? What do you do? What do you do is you embrace the mindset where the authority is found, which is the Bible. The Bible presents life as an overlapping of eras, the era of evil and suffering and the era that is to come, the era where Jesus is born and Jesus operated for 33 years, the era where the kingdom has been established, but this kingdom is partially and temporarily ruled by the prince of the air. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? Yes, I'm fully saved, but I have not been fully transformed into his image. So Peter is speaking to a group of people who are fully saved, and yet they're still yielding and practicing sinful passions, sinful desires. What do you do when you're going through that? Look at me for a second. This is what you don't do, and then this is what you do. What you don't do, you continue the perpetuation. You perpetuate this mindset of moralistic therapeutic deism that if or since you have come to Jesus, Jesus is my cosmic butler, that he's supposed to help me to navigate or dissipate or erase the tension. So if I'm a follower of Jesus, I shouldn't be feeling what I'm feeling. I shouldn't have the struggles that I struggle with. If I'm a follower of Jesus, why am I going to X, Y, and Z? That's not the gospel. What the gospel is that when you come to Jesus and you're going through the dispersion, through the persecution, through the difficult things, you must remind yourself that the promise is that he will be with you until the end of your life. The promise was that since he is your shepherd and you find yourself in between eras, you find yourself in between the citizenships that you're struggling with. Again, once again, I'm fully saved and yet I'm struggling with this. I know I belong to Jesus, but then I have this situation emotionally and maybe financially, and maybe my body is breaking down with illness. Whatever you find yourself, listen to me. This is the moment where you, through the supernatural power of Jesus, that you allowed the Spirit of the living God lead your life in the context of tension, is that, here's the beauty, is that you learn that although he is my shepherd and I shall not want, although he leads me through still waters, green pastures, it is exactly the same shepherd that sometimes is the one that leads you towards to the valley of the shadow and death. And that's where the challenge begins. So Peter, speaking to the church, he reminds them, says, guys, you need to do what I'm asking you to do, to see yourself as foreigners and exiles and abstain from sinful desires, because you're waging war. Because those things, although the desires of your sin, of your nature, they're still present, because of the supernatural power of Jesus that makes you officially a foreigner and an exile, it has no movement. In other words, people who follow Jesus, they sin because they want to, not because they have to. Because the power of Jesus is that reminds us that the half-brother of Jesus, which is James, speaking to the church, the persecuted church. I added the word belong because this is about submission to God. This is not belonging. What I'm about to read is people who belong to God already. And look at the struggle. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What's going on? What is it that you're going through? That don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. You kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. So this is the concept of autonomy that we've been talking about. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your... In other words, this is the type of relationship among Christians: marriage, raising kids, job-related, society, church life, and even with God. Look at me for a second. This is the type of mindset that what's in for me? So I'm willing to read, I'm willing to go, I'm willing to pray, I'm willing to, whatever, but what's in for, that's what he's talking about. And James is saying, you cannot continue that. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. My invitation this morning is simple. My invitation is simple. And I'm asking you because, again, many of you, many of us, we have the experience of being alive in Jesus as an event that happened sometime in the past. And I'm glad we did. But somehow, somewhere, because of decisions, because of experiences, because of a pandemic, then the shifting took place. And by the way, just listen. When life starts shifting like this and marriage becomes like this, one of the distinctiveness of a life that is shifting and the caboose becomes the engine is like greed. Nobody sees greed in the mirror. We typically say, I'm a go-getter. We never say, I'm just greedy. No, we don't see that in the mirror. So all that I'm saying is that, would it be possible that for the church 2,000 years ago, for the Christian family today, we are such in a place of comfort and entitlement and what is in for me, that when things break down, when things do not work out, we get upset, we get frustrated, we get disappointed with God. And we're so quick and prompt to remind God, just like the young rich ruler, I've completed everything. I've done everything. See, my invitation today is simple. My invitation for you and I is to come to the realization that when it comes to God, This concept of knowing God has to be, must be, the same concept that Genesis gives you when Adam knew Eve and she conceived. In other words, Adam didn't just follow Eve on Twitter or on Instagram. Adam just didn't have a date with the girl. The concept of knowing each other at the level of intimacy to bring forth a baby is one of the deepest intimacy experiences where it's a holistic thing between the, besides the physical, is the spiritual, is the emotional. I mean, this is why sex is for marriage, right? Because you give yourself to one another. So translate that into the concept of knowing God. We tragically have translated knowing God into another Bible study, into another sermon, into another prayer, into another Bible. And again, those things are important, but they're means to an end. The end is intimacy. Why? Because look at this. When you intimately know God, then what's going to happen? You're going to see who God is. And when you discover who God is, you're going to realize who you are. And the first thing you're going to discover is that you are not God. And that's a problem for many of us. You're going to discover who you are, and then eventually you're going to know what to do. You're going to know what to do. My prayer is simply this, is that we choose to live lives among the pagans. My prayer is that we make a conscious decision today that as we move through the struggles of life, that as you process, whatever you're processing, whatever is coming your way, whatever you're coming from, is that as you face the struggles, you activate what resides within you. What resides within you is 33 years of righteousness, 33 years of perfection given to you. It's within you. It's based on the indicative. It's based on the triple transaction that I gave you at the beginning, that today you are fully, completely righteous before the God of the Bible. So as you navigate and the pagans are looking at how you face the struggles, the pagans are going to do what they're supposed to do. They're going to accuse you of doing the wrong thing because pagans, they're not exempt from struggles. They simply look at struggles as friction. In Jesus' name, struggles for you are simply the vehicle to shape you, to unleash, to activate what resides within you, which is the character of Jesus. So today, I'm inviting you that your good deeds will glorify the God of the Bible. What's the point? The point is that through your struggles, you are able to experience the worldview of Jesus that ultimately is the worldview that belongs. In other words, you were saved by Jesus and you have been saved for Jesus. That needs to be activated in the concept of his struggles. As we pray this morning, as we pray today, let's just pray for the visitation of God. We need him. I hope and you're in this place because you need God. I hope and we are in a place where we want to see God at work. We want to see the engine of the Spirit of God activated, driven, unapologetically moving the church towards the heart of righteousness that resides with all of us.